Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read the first 19 verses. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray together and ask God for his help. Our Father, we bow before you, confessing that we believe this to be your holy word, inspired by the Spirit of God. And how we pray, our Father, that we might approach it with the kind of reverence that it deserves because it's your word. We also, our God, echo what we've just been singing, how much we need the Holy Spirit. We don't want this merely to be a study of history or of some theology, but we want you to take your word and write it on our hearts. We want you to change us. We want you to make us more like Christ. And Father, for those here this morning who don't know our Savior, oh, that you would be pleased to use it to draw them to Christ. Father, none of these things can we accomplish in our own strength. We look to you. We rely upon the promises that Jesus gave to us. We ask all of these things in our Savior's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were studying this chapter, and I said that we were going to return to it and consider gospel pictures that we can glean out of this chapter. Initially, we saw it as a test of Abraham's faith. God came to him and told him very simply, I want you to take your son, that son that you love, your only son, the one given to you by my promise, and I want you to go to the mountains of Moriah, and there I want you to sacrifice him. Devastating word to Abraham. And yet we saw his immediate obedience, and as a result, God commended his faith. Now we come back this morning to look at this story again and ask, what gospel pictures are there here for us to see? It's not an easy task, because when you read through the chapter, you don't have the name of Christ jump out at you. You don't have some gospel truth underscored in the narrative. So how do we know that there are gospel pictures here? Well, we know, first of all, from our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember following his death and resurrection, he was walking down a road to the village of Emmaus, and he was talking with a couple of his disciples who were mourning over the fact that Jesus had died. They didn't recognize that this stranger who had begun to walk and talk with them was actually the Lord Jesus. And so they poured out their heart about how their hopes for Jesus, that he would bring God's salvation to Israel, but the people had taken him and killed him, and all of their hopes were dashed. And you remember how the Lord Jesus began to teach them out of the Old Testament scriptures. We read in Luke 24, and beginning with Moses, remember Moses wrote Genesis, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus told his disciples that the Old Testament was full of things that pointed to him. On another occasion, earlier in Jesus' ministry, recorded in John chapter 5, he's in the temple and he's debating with the religious leaders. And of course, they're all angry and incensed at his claims to be the Son of God, and they want to kill him. He says this to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Now, these men, it was their life work to study the Bible. So it's not like they were some beginning students who had just missed obvious things. They had spent their lives poring over the scriptures, and yet they had totally missed the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, we obviously don't want to be like that, so we want to say, okay, Lord Jesus, how do we see you in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly here in Genesis 22? Now, coming to this chapter, we ask the question, how can we identify gospel pictures? I remember a long time ago listening to a young man, I was a young man, listening to a preacher preach on the Song of Solomon. And he viewed the Song of Solomon as an allegory of Christ and his church. And he was preaching on the passage in the Song of Solomon where the bride is describing the bridegroom. How he has hair, it's like gold, it's wavy, it's black as a raven. His eyes are like doves bathed in milk. And he went on to say what these descriptions meant about the Lord Jesus. And I sat there thinking, where did he get that? And it wasn't meant to be a criticism. I wanted to be able to preach like that. I wanted to be able to delve into the Old Testament and discover the pictures of Jesus that we need to see. We do need to be careful. We don't want to be guilty of twisting the text of Scripture like the cults who come to your door and they quote Scripture, but it's not what the Bible is saying. We want an accurate interpretation of the Bible that honors God and His Word. Well, thankfully, when dealing with Genesis 22, we have some New Testament quotations of our chapter that point us in the right direction. And these are what we're going to use this morning to unfold to us some of the gospel pictures to be found in this chapter. First of all, I want you to consider with me a key New Testament gospel promise. A key New Testament gospel promise. And we take our Bibles and we turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Again, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We'll be reading through the whole passage in a couple of weeks in our morning service. Just looking at a couple of verses here this morning, a key New Testament gospel promise. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, Paul is seeking to help believers to be confident, to be assured that if their life is in Christ, they are secure for all eternity. It's an incredible gospel promise that if you've come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, you never have to fear hellfire. You know that you're headed to heaven. That's the assurance that Paul is teaching us here in this gospel promise. He reminds us that despite all of the difficulties we face as we travel through this world, difficulties that want to pull us away from Christ, the bottom line is this: if God is for us, what enemy can hinder us from arriving at our heavenly destination? There's no enemy that is greater than God. So if God is on our side, we are secure in Christ. Now, what's the proof that God is on our side? What's the proof that God loves us with such a love that would take us from being sinners in this world to glorified saints in the world to come? What's the proof? He gave his son. As he says here in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul makes it plain. If God has given to us his very best gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, then he'll give us every other gift we need to make it safely to heaven. A wonderful gospel promise. Now, what's the connection here between this gospel promise and Genesis chapter 22? Well, I don't mean at all to demean you, but maybe you can remember the saying when you were in very early grades in school, the teacher would say, now put on your thinking cap. Now, this is where I want to stretch your minds a little bit. It's not too tough, but it's not something that you're thinking about every day. Many of you will have heard of the Septuagint. That was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek about 200 years before Christ. And when our Savior appeared on the scene and his disciples and the early church began, Hebrew wasn't a common language anymore. It was almost a lost language. The common people didn't speak Hebrew. They would speak Aramaic And if you were studying in school, you would speak Greek, Koine Greek, the language of the marketplace. So about 200 years before this translation, the Septuagint, had been made, that's mostly what we find the apostles of Christ using when they make quotes from the Old Testament in their letters that they sent off to the churches. Now here in Romans 8:32, when Paul says that God did not spare his own son, he didn't spare him, he uses the identical verb in the Septuagint translation of Genesis 22 when God said to Abraham, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Exactly same verb. So we could translate Romans 8:32, "He who did not hold back his own son." Obviously, in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. And in faith, Abraham did not hold back his son. He tied him up. He put him up on the altar. He was ready to kill him and burn him and sacrifice him to God. He didn't withhold his son. Now we know that God spared Abraham from having to follow through with it. But Paul's point in using that language is that God did not hold back his son. He didn't spare himself as he spared Abraham. He went through with it. He offered his son as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. We might say, using the Genesis 22 imagery, he plunged the knife into his son. He lit the wood on fire. His son was burnt up in the conflagration of the cross. That is a reminder that we should expect some wonderful gospel pictures in this Old Testament passage. And I want you to think through some of them with me. First of all, just thinking of Old Testament gospel pictures in Genesis 22. First of all, we have a wonderful picture of the redemptive partnership between God the Father and God the Son in carrying out our redemption. We have a wonderful picture of the redemptive partnership between God the Father and God the Son in carrying out our redemption. Think first of the picture of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. They're going to Moriah. And Moses tells us over and over, they're walking together. They're going to the sacrifice. Isaac is carrying the wood. Abraham is carrying the knife and the fire. One is to be the sacrifice. The other is to offer the sacrifice. And when they get to the top of the mountain, despite the fact that Isaac must have been an older teenager, maybe even in his 20s. There's no record of a struggle when Isaac finds out he's to be the sacrifice. He's clearly submissive to his father's will, allowing himself to be bound, and perhaps even helping to get up on top of the altar. It's an incredible picture. Well, here is a wonderful picture of God the Father and God the Son cooperating together in the work of our redemption. The Son is to be the sacrifice who offers no resistance to the will of the Father, but submissively is volunteering himself to be placed on the cross in order to achieve the Father's plans. The Father is the one who has ordained the whole event at Calvary and who will pour out upon his Son his burning anger against sin. As the commentator Derek Kidner describes the picture in his commentary on Genesis, victim and offerer, walking both of them together, foreshadow, however, the greater partnership expressed in Isaiah 53. And if you've been here for the Lord's Supper and you've been listening through Pastor Rich's exposition of Isaiah 53, as we see the Father's plan for His Son to be put to death and the Son giving Himself willingly for that redemption, that's what's being pictured here as Abraham and Isaac are walking together to the sacrifice. We might think of the struggles that Abraham would have had as a father who dearly loved his son, walking to that mountain. The thoughts, the struggles that Isaac would have had once he knew that he was to be the sacrifice. Can we imagine God the Father and God the Son knowing of this coming experience for all eternity? Abraham only had to walk 3 days to Moriah knowing what was coming. God the Father from all eternity knew that He would be putting His Son to death on the cross. God the Father planning that salvation for fallen man would be achieved through the sacrifice of His Son. The Son that He had loved from all eternity, the Son He appointed to this work. And the Son willingly taking up His Father's plan as He cries in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done. Father, tie me up. Put me on the altar. Plunge the knife. Light the fire." When the Father sent His Son into the world, He knew that it was with this end in view. The Son knew that He was being sent to take up this great work of sacrifice. And as the cross grew closer and closer, and the Father and Son knew what was about to take place, we're privileged to observe the struggles of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, ultimately bowing to His Father's will. And then for the Father to see Christ nailed to the cross, His plan perfectly fulfilled. The Son, as it were, climbing up on the altar, submitting to the will of His Father. What a divine partnership between the Father and the Son is pictured here as Abraham and Isaac go to the altar. But then a second picture for us to think of. Think of the wonderful provision of a sacrifice that is echoed in Abraham's words. The wonderful provision of a sacrifice that is echoed in Abraham's words. You remember the problem first raised by Isaac's question. "Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? What's to be burnt on the altar?" Isaac must have learned from a very early age that the way you approach God is through sacrifice. They knew that they were sinners, that they knew that there needed to be a sacrifice for sin, something that would be burnt on the altar to satisfy the wrath of God against them, something that would ultimately pay the penalty of their sin. And so the question, where's the lamb? How can we have a sacrifice without a lamb? Who will pay the penalty? And Abraham's response in verse 8 is filled with gospel promise. God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. There was obviously still much mystery about what was going to take place. Abraham believed he was literally going to offer his son Isaac. It was a test of his faithfulness to God. Isaac obviously in the dark about the whole thing. It's probably one of those cases when Abraham spoke better than he actually knew. But how literally it was fulfilled when the voice from heaven prevented Abraham from killing his son and the ram was found caught in the bushes right behind them. God had provided the lamb. That's what Abraham had said, even believing that he was going to sacrifice his son. God will provide a lamb. And he had right on that occasion. And how perfectly does the gospel fulfill those words of Abraham? when it was time for a sacrifice to be made that would pay the penalty of our sin and satisfy the wrath of God that was against us because of our rebellion. God provided the Lamb. He didn't say to us, "You come up with a sacrifice. You do something that will satisfy my wrath for all eternity." No, God provided the Lamb. And of course, we see that right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When he comes to be baptized by John the Baptist and to begin his public ministry, what does John say? "Look, the Lamb of God." God had provided the Lamb. That beautiful statement of the gospel, possibly the best known verse in all of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." His only Son, just like Isaac. The Son that he loved. He gave his Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God provided the Lamb. Or Paul's words from Romans 3 that we've only read recently in our morning service. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." God provided a sacrifice for the satisfaction of his burning anger. It's the Lord Jesus. He presented his Son to be the Lamb that we need. He is the God who supplies. He's Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who has given his Son to be our Lamb. We see that picture in Genesis 22. A third picture for us to consider. We have a wonderful demonstration of gospel substitution. A wonderful demonstration of gospel substitution. Now, in terms of the gospel story in Genesis 22, Isaac is a picture of us. We are the ones who deserve to be placed on that altar and suffer the terror of being burned with fire. That is what our sins deserve. We ought to be the ones who pay for our rebellion against God by suffering the righteous anger of God for all eternity in hell. But a substitute was found for Isaac. God prevented his death by bringing forward something else, a substitute, to take his place. And so Isaac was set free, and the ram was placed on the altar, killed with a knife, and then burnt with fire. The substitute took all that was threatened against Isaac. Now, what a wonderful picture of gospel substitution. Not only did God send his Son into the world to suffer and die, he sent him to do those things for all who would trust in him. The glorious confidence of every child of God is that Jesus has died in my place. We can look at Calvary, see Jesus hanging there, suffering and dying, and say, "I should have been there, but he took my place. He took my penalty. He hung where I should have been hanging. He took my hell." That's substitution. We have been set free. The penalty against us has been paid. Our sins have been forgiven. We no longer fear the wrath of God. And that is repeated over and over again as the very heart of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul says, basically, Jesus died in your place. Jesus is your substitute, ensuring that the grace of God would reach us and change us into people who want to live for Him. Yesterday, probably some of you listened to or watched the royal wedding. And a lot of people have been speaking about how powerful that message was. He spoke on the example of love. And that certainly is a wonderful reality, but he missed the best part of love. The best part of love is that God sent his Son to be our substitute. Not simply to show us by his kindness to the widow and the orphan and other people how to love. That is a wonderful example, but that's not the heart of the love of God. The heart of the love of God is that he sent his Son to be a substitute for us. That's the gospel. And that's what we see here in Genesis 22. Isaac was on the altar. The knife was threatened against him. The fire was there, the wood. But he escaped. And the ram was put in his place, killed and burnt up. And that's what happened at Calvary. We deserve that. God took us off the cross, as it were, and put his Son there and caused him to suffer and die. We get to go free. We get to have our sins forgiven. Jesus has taken our place. Paul summarizes at the end of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, speaking of the work of God the Father with his Son. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he points out that wonderful exchange that we were singing about in the Lord's Supper hour. How we get the righteousness of Christ because Jesus has taken our sin and our condemnation. Well, because of what verb Paul used in Romans 8:32, reminding us that God didn't withhold his Son, just like Abraham, although Abraham was spared, it's a good reminder for us that there are gospel pictures to be seen in Genesis 22. Now, one more text I want us to consider, a second point, much briefer. I want us to look at the basis for the believer's gospel confidence. The basis for the believer's gospel confidence. And here I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. We'll read just the end of the passage where the writer quotes from Genesis 22. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, and here he quotes Genesis 22, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now here the writer quotes a shortened form of the promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 22, after Abraham had offered up his son Isaac. And there are two things that God did to give confidence to Abraham concerning the promise. First of all, he told him. God spoke to him. And surely the Bible everywhere tells us that when God says something, that's a true word. Truth always attaches itself to God. With God, there is never any lying. There is never any doubt about the truthfulness of His word. And so God said to Abraham, through your offspring, through Isaac, I'm going to bless all of the nations. God said it, so Abraham could believe it. But then secondly, not only did he say it, but he swore an oath concerning the faithfulness of his word. So God says to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. He swears by himself, because there's nothing greater for him to swear by, that his word is true and he will never go back on his word. And so in verse 15, the writer tells us that Abraham, after patiently waiting, received the promise. Now that's not simply with reference to the fact that Isaac was born. Remember, they waited a long time, waited for that promise to be fulfilled, till Isaac was born and he brought laughter into their home. But Genesis 22 placed a great cloud over that promise, because it looked like the promise was going to fail and the offspring would not be through Isaac. And so here the writer reminds us that following this incident, the promise was fulfilled. Who did Abraham get back? His son Isaac. God gave him back his son, the one through whom the great nation would come and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God promised. He said it to Abraham. He swore an oath. And then after that, the promise was fulfilled to Abraham. Now, in verse 17, the writer turns this incident in Genesis 22 into a confirmation of the gospel itself. How do we know that we are saved when we come to trust in Jesus Christ? How do we know that we will never have to face judgment for our sin and be sent to hell? I've told you that this morning already in the gospel. How do you know it's true? Well, God has given us his word, and he's sworn to the truthfulness of his word. And the writer says to us, it's like an anchor for our soul. In the midst of the trials of our life, when doubts arise in our mind about the goodness of God toward us, or we struggle with sin, or we wonder whether we will truly make it to heaven, look at God's word to Abraham. He spoke it, and he swore to the truth of it. You can't get any greater certainty than that. So we look at Abraham standing at Mount Moriah with his son Isaac after the sacrifice is all concluded. And we ask the question, does God keep his word? Through Isaac, through that offspring, these things would be accomplished. Is that true? Is God to be trusted? Well, absolutely, it's obvious. God proved it to Abraham in Genesis 22. Well, then let's bring it up to our modern time and the gospel. If God has promised to forgive all your sins when you come to him in repentance and faith, then he will do that. If you have come to him, then your sins are forgiven. What an incredible reality. How do you know that's true? Because God said it, and he swore to the truthfulness of it, and he proved it by sending his son to die in our place. If God has promised to give you the gift of eternal life, so that when you die you will be welcomed into heaven, then he will do that. Your place in heaven is as sure as the Lord Jesus being there right now at the right hand of God. He's gone there, the writer tells us, as our forerunner. The one who is gone to make sure that we will follow and ultimately be in that place with him. Abraham's experience in Genesis 22 is intended to give confidence to every believer that God's word can be trusted. He proved it with Abraham and Isaac. The same is true for us in the gospel. He'll never go back on his word. He'll never fail to fulfill it. You can trust him. So let me just close by asking this question. How is Genesis 22 pictured in your life? We know the story of Abraham and Isaac. We've seen the gospel pictures that we can glean out of that episode. Now, what about us? What about you? How is Genesis 22 pictured in your life? Is that partnership between God the Father and God the Son in salvation the basis for your hope? Are you relying upon Christ, the supplied Lamb, the substitute for your salvation? Is your profession of faith, like Abraham, proved by your actions? Is your life committed to God? Are you willing to give him everything? Well, let's look at our lives as we close and have a time of quiet meditation. And just ask the question, where is Genesis 22 pictured in my life? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a beautiful story of your grace working through a man, Abraham, bringing to a place of such consecration to your service. We thank you that it's all grounded in the reality of that sacrifice, that you would supply the lamb, you would give for your people a substitute to pay for our sins, to satisfy your wrath. May that be our only hope, our sure foundation, because you've said it. You've sworn the reality of it. Lord, may we learn to rest in you. Father, may many here this morning find these pictures alive at work in their own lives. But Father, for someone who doesn't know a substitute, who even today is walking that broad road that leads to destruction, would you rescue them through your Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.